Feels like I say this every time I preach, but there is so much richness here tonight that we kind of just have to get stuck straight in. We can't waste time. Feels like I say that every time, but I merely mean it tonight. That's a bit disingenuous, actually. You can't trust me now. This passage is just remarkably rich and astronomically deep. And in terms of its importance for what we understand about Jesus' divinity and humanity and the eternal destiny of every single person who's ever lived, you can't get much more succinct and compact, particularly Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It's a beautiful and astoundingly rich description of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, who's a scholar and a pastor, has said that if the Bible were a mountain range, here would be peaks, plural. This isn't just one great thing about this passage. There are 1,000 great things. But the problem is, when you get a passage as rich and deep like this, you hit a problem and you miss perhaps the practicality of the Bible in these sort of instances. You can miss that it's meant to be acted on. It's meant to be obeyed. You might think, gosh, how on earth do you put into practice anything from this passage? This is information, isn't it? It's wonderful information, but it's information nonetheless. It's principally giving us theological truth about Jesus Christ. Well, yes, but it's actually immensely applicable. Verse 5 is our clue, actually. Read it again with me. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Straight away, we get a clue. Paul's linking everything that's about to come. He's going to pour forth this immense, rich, deep theological description of Jesus Christ. But it's linked straight away to how we live. He wants this truth to be transforming the church. He's not content to just say, isn't this great? Isn't Jesus great? He wants to say, church, because this is who Jesus is, this is who you should be too. That's why tonight we're not going to just do a big treatise on the intricacies of Jesus' divinity and humanity. That would be great. That would be 40 minutes worth at least. But that, I don't think, would be an accurate way to pitch this passage. The thrust of this is, here's who Jesus is and here's what we're meant to do about it. And it's really, if you want a summary, this passage is about Christ-centered church ethics founded on humility. Christ-centered church ethics founded on humility. And there's not one but two kinds of humility in view here, I believe. And I'm going to use imperatives or commands to summarize that, just keeping in line with how Paul goes throughout this passage. He just tries to tell people what to do. So I'm going to tell us what to do, telling myself what to do. There's a kind of humility, there are two kinds. Firstly, there's a kind of humility that comes when church members imitate Jesus. So the imperative is, be humble like Jesus. But there's another kind of humility that comes when church members accurately apprehend who Jesus really is, and the imperative there is, be humbled by Jesus. So, be humble like Jesus, be humbled by Jesus. Both deeply rich, though they sound simple. We're going to stick with those basic practical commands. Be humble like Jesus, be humbled by Jesus. But I need to make a couple of preface comments first. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 5 to 11, but verses 1 to 4 and first half of verse 5 matter a lot as well. Just look again at verses 1 to 2 of this chapter. If you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. You kind of get the sense that Paul is saying, if your faith matters at all, if being a Christian means anything to you guys, please be humble. He's ratcheting up the importance. Each if is another layer of like, oh wow, this is Paul taking it very seriously. Do I have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Yes. Do I have any comfort from his love? Yes. Do I have any fellowship with the Spirit? Yes. Do I have tenderness and compassion? Yes. Well, what do I do? He's trying to say, this is very important. Being humble is very important because it seems in some way, according to Paul, to correlate to how we define the meaning of being Christian. Then verse 5 is very curious. Verse 2, we just said, has that phrase, being like-minded. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Greek scholars tell me, and Rich could tell me, I'm sure, afterwards, he's got his Greek New Testament out. A more accurate translation should be, your mind should be the same mind as that which was in Christ Jesus. And that might sound technical, but attitude's very broad, and it just, I don't know, it sounds a little bit too generic. Mind, however, is much more specific. And indeed, we're meant to get this sense that we are given an inside look into Jesus' mind here. How he thinks. I don't know if that blows you away. It blows me away. That we would be given a reveal on how Jesus thinks. How he thought of himself. How he thinks about us. What he thinks about the world. It's about to come, verses 5 to 11. And Paul is saying, I want you to have that same mind. That same mind. I mean, you might get a little picture of what Jesus thinks about himself, about us, about the world at large when you read John 17, the high priestly prayer, which is a brilliant and beautiful way into the mind of Christ. But here, it's succinct, it's compact, it's deep. It seems to me to suggest humility begins in the mind. I mean, the fact that Jesus was humble is plain. But it seems to be that humility begins there. He thought of himself a certain way. He thought of others and God a certain way. Humility begins in the mind. That truth is fairly obvious to most of us who've been in a church for longer than 3 minutes. We know it, that humility or pride, begin in the mind, how you consider yourself in relation to others. You think about that. We are presented with an opportunity to have the same mind as Jesus whenever we encounter someone else in a church. Maybe they're prettier or smarter than you. Maybe someone asks you to go on a roster for a task that no one will see. Maybe pastor gets talking about their latest struggle with sin. Maybe you disagree with another church member. It could become a fight, not just a disagreement. Humility begins in the mind, doesn't it? It's how you think of yourself and how you think of them. This issue of humility has been a big one. You might, if you've been tracking on social media, have heard about a particular pastor in the US called Mark Driscoll, who's leading a Mars Hill church in Seattle, thousands of members, many, many campuses. And he's come under fire for, basically, his lack of humility. That over years he has shown a proud spirit, unwilling to listen, unwilling to learn, unwilling to grow from the rebuke of others and so on. He's since temporarily stepped down from his role as senior pastor. Now, I can't help but see a little irony in all of this. Because you read some of the Christians who are critiquing Mark Driscoll for his lack of humility. And boy, they're showing a deep, deep lack of humility in the process. I mean, some of them, it feels like they've been just waiting for the opportunity to pounce on this guy. Ever since he started serving Jesus and his church, they've just been waiting for a moment to say, aha, gotcha. Humility begins, or pride begins, in the mind. It began in Driscoll's mind. It begins in every critic of Driscoll who says, I'm better than him. Paul's exactly right. When he thinks humility is connected to the mind, that's where it actually starts. So we might then ask the obvious question, how was Jesus humble? Our first point was about being humble like him. If his is the mind we are meant to cultivate, how did he display his humility? There are some ways that he did that we can't do. There are some ways he did that we must do. Let's start with the can'ts. How was Jesus humble? Shakespeare says in one of his sonnets, let me count the ways. Isn't it about, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Can't remember. But the thrust of it being, there are countless, endless possibilities to that question. How was Jesus humble? You read Colossians 1 for another picture of who Jesus is. A beautiful summary. Philippians 2 is good too. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him and for him, all things exist. Through him, all things were created, whether things in heaven or on earth. He's the head of the church. He is being used by the Father to reconcile all things to the Father so he might have the supremacy. And then he takes his first breath as a baby boy. And he chooses to be with us in the muck and the mire of our lives. He chooses pain. He chooses betrayal. He chooses heartache and blood and death. Jesus was so, so humble. It says in our passage, equality with God for him was not something to be grasped. That doesn't mean that he didn't have it and he kind of just had to try to get onto it, clutch onto it. I mean, he always had it, but he decided to not keep it. He considered equality with God not something to be kept. Other translations say exploited. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he chose to leave the Trinity in a perfect heaven? Oh, so humble. Now, those are the can'ts, the ways that we can't imitate him, but there are plenty of ways we can. We're just going to illustrate two. Mutual service and forgiveness. This is how we can be humble like Jesus. In mutual service and forgiveness. When I say mutual service, let me just try to use two hypothetical people. It's about when Barry tries to put Judith's needs above his own. Barry puts Judith's needs first. And some would say, hang on, watch out, Barry, you don't get exploited. You might get abused there. You might end up burning out. Well, no, that's not the church. See, the church works when Judith puts Barry's needs first, serves him first, and she puts her needs second. So you see this beautiful cycle, this circle, really, of Christian life as a church goes around and around and around. Everyone seeking to meet the needs of others. Your needs still get met because your fellow brother or sister is seeking your needs first. Jesus said in Mark 10, he, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. Just summing up for a moment in your minds, your most admired person, maybe he or she's famous, maybe he or she's high ranking, maybe he or she, someone whom you just always looked up to, and someone that you would fall over yourself to help should your paths ever cross, should they ever ask you. You would fall over yourself to do it. Now times that by 1,000,000,000 and you get somewhere close to the absolute right Jesus had to be served. And therefore the scandal it was that he chooses to serve you instead. What a reversal. For me, it's Tim Keller, the guy I mentioned at the start. Like, I think he's fantastic. He's a wonderful scholar and a preacher of God's word. I think he's brilliant. If he asked me to come over to New York and separate out his rubbish from his recycling, I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. Because I think he's so worthy. So imagine my shock if Tim pops over to Bendigo to take out my bins. It would be odd. It would be more than odd. It would be almost scandalous. It would be like, this isn't right. this doesn't feel like it ought to be. You're up here, I'm down here. And again, that's just a very tiny, times it by 1,000,000,000, and you get our humble Jesus who serves, though he absolutely deserved to be served. So the church must be full of servants, and that starts with humility. Verse 3 describes it, a decision that others are better than ourselves. See, in my hypothetical, that's what Tim Keller was doing. In reality, that's what Jesus did. He considered us better than him. Scandalous. Just want to give a final point, though, on that mutual service stuff. We really should remember, this is quite critical, Jesus met needs and served and gave and loved selflessly, like purely selflessly. Not to get anything out of it himself. And that might sound obvious, but let's think that through. He didn't use people. In the serving of others, he didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to get something out of this too. He didn't need to be needed. He didn't go out of his way to love and serve and give and help to kind of satisfy some dysfunction in him. He just loved and served and gave because he did. And we can learn a lot from that. We, the church, we have to learn a lot from that. How many times do you meet people who are so helpful, so giving, so generous, so kind, but you get the impression that you're a project for them? Or, conversely, how honestly can we ever say that there is no hidden agenda when we go and help someone? We don't want that recognition, or that little affirmation, or that thanks and implied debt that person now owes us. And an easy way you can figure out whether or not you're serving for serving's sake or whether you're serving to get something out of it. Someone said this the other day, I think it's exactly right. You ask yourself, how do I feel when I get rejected? You take that casserole around to Mary and she says, no, thanks. And you go, if you say, oh, okay, no worries, I thought that was a need, maybe someone else has done it, maybe I misread the situation completely. She said no. I'm fine with that. No worries. If you do that and react like that, it shows you're just trying to give and serve in love for serving's sake. Selflessly, not selfishly. But if you say on your way home, casserole in hand, how ungrateful. How dare she? Here I was just trying to do a nice thing. And she reacts like that. And then deeper underneath that, of course, is what happens if I take this casserole? Like, I take it home. Who am I now? If I can't serve and give and love and help, who am I? And you, these are the people who need to be needed. And if there's no one who needs them, they fall apart because their self-worth is tied up in being a servant. Which is ironic because they're not really serving others. They're serving themselves. Another way to put all this is that we ought not look for win-win scenarios. It's not biblical. More biblical is cost-win, loss-win scenarios. Jesus didn't think, I'll go and help that leper because I'll get something out of it. Win-win, he'll get healed, I'll get some dysfunction met. He just did it. And indeed, at the cross, he lost his life so we would win. So if you can relate to that, if you find yourself helping and loving and giving and serving, and it's costing you something, and they are winning, you are more in line with Jesus Christ and his model of service. So that's mutual service. We're going to talk now just about forgiveness briefly. This is another way we can be humble like Jesus, to be forgiving, a forgiving church. Verse 8 says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now we read that quickly and we go to church on Good Friday, if we do it all, for, you know, 1.5 hours. And I think just Good Friday can just go by too quick, can't it? We can miss the hours. The hours Jesus endured, being insulted, asphyxiating. We can miss the hours of pain we can miss the hours he spent obeying death and saying yes to death. We can miss it. Luke 23 recounts that extraordinary prayer Jesus prays. Remember, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. With such humility, we say, wow, how humble do you have to be so others-centered in your suffering that you would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, in Luke 23, it recalls when that took place. I find this astounding. I went looking because I was wanting to know. It's at the very moment the nails are driven into his wrists and feet. The very moment he's lifted up in excruciating pain between two criminals. It's at that moment Jesus forgives. This is our humble Jesus. And we, the church, have the least amount of excuses. As in, we have no excuse to be full of unforgiveness. And we have all the opportunity in the world, all the power and exemplary modeling in the world to be full of forgiveness. Jesus tells this story in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant. You may know it. The guy who owns millions of dollars. His master, this is the servant. The master kind of calls him in, makes him pay. The servant pleads his case. I haven't got it to spare. Please, please, please show mercy. The master says, okay, cancels his whole debt. This servant goes out, practically throttles the first guy he sees who owes him money. Throws him in jail when this guy pleads the same cause. I can't do it, please have mercy. The master hears about this, hauls the servant in. How dare you? You were forgiven so much, shown a lavish amount of mercy, and that you squabbled over pennies. The point is plain. Jesus is saying, when you've been forgiven much, you can forgive much. And if you find it hard to forgive, you don't know what you've been forgiven of. The church has to take hold of that if we are to be a forgiving church. So look, all that sounds great, sure. And I've had the privilege of preaching this message at weddings over the past 2 years. Two couples have chosen it for their wedding sermon, and it's not the most obvious choice, is it, to start with? You think, gosh, love is patient, love is kind, it's a little more fitting, but it's been beautiful and wonderful because newlyweds need to know about humility too, particularly if they've never fought. Just one couple I'd talked to had not, and you know, you kind of go, how on earth is that possible? They needed to hear this, but they needed to hear more than this, because it's at this point in the wedding sermon, I said, and at this point in the sermon here tonight, I say, imitating Jesus is not enough. You can't be sustained by the model of Jesus Christ, the exemplary servant Jesus Christ. You can't just try and live your life like Jesus. It's not enough. It won't be enough to sustain your Christian life. Why? Verse 9 to 11, chapter 2, Philippians points it out plainly. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see it. Jesus doesn't just give up his life as the exemplary model of sacrifice that we are then to emulate. He gives up his life because he knows there's glory on the other side of death. Hebrews 12:3 would say, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. This was in the mind of Jesus. The eternal glory he is afforded by being lifted up by the Father. That's in his mind as he dies. And so we need to not just be humble like Jesus, we need to be humbled by Jesus. He's not just a wonderful example, he is also exalted Lord. When you get that picture of who Jesus is in your head, remember it's about your mind, it's about how you think. When you get that picture in your head, everything's put in perspective. For the wedding that I performed, for the married couple, they're about to take their vows, mind you, and I say, which as I've said twice, this is nothing guys, marriage compared to Jesus is nothing. And I pause for effect. No. I kind of point this out. And of course I think marriage is wonderful and great, and it is something. But really, if you believe every single person has as their destiny confessing the Lordship of Christ with their lips and bowing their knee in His presence, well, marriage, church life, conflicts, they all find their place and proportion in light of this cosmic worship, this eternal destiny of every single person. I mean, you can deal with the petty fights that churches have. You can deal with the disagreements that threaten to turn into fault lines of divide. You can deal with the Mark Driscolls of the world. And that Mark can deal with his critics and the critics can deal with Mark, all because, why? Every single one of us will spend eternity confessing the Lordship of Christ, the glory of God the Father. If we don't think like that, we need a change of mind, principally. According to Paul, this is about our minds being conformed to the mind of Christ. And just in case you're still not humbled by Jesus, we've talked about being humble like Him, and now we're talking about being humbled by Him. Just in case you're not humbled by Him, there's a little phrase in verse 10 that should humble us. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee bows. In heaven, okay, well, that's obvious enough. Every Christian will bow their knee and confess the Lordship of Christ. But there's more. It's all those on earth too, which I find astounding, because a bunch of people on earth right now, if Jesus returned tonight, don't love Him. They don't confess Him. They don't. In fact, they reject Him. You can be a terrorist cell in Syria rejecting Jesus right now. You can be a middle to upper class bank investor in Chicago. You can be whoever you are. If Jesus returns tonight, there are a bunch of people rejecting Him. And this promise of Scripture is they too will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bow the knee. And that would be amazing enough, that the glory of Jesus is such that He deserves that cosmic praise. But then, there's this other little phrase, under the earth. Hell, in other words. This Jesus is so majestic and demands such worship that everyone and anyone, whoever's rejected Jesus their whole lives and died rejecting Jesus, those who are in hell, they too will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what it means to be humbled by Jesus. Especially when the attacks and the insults come. I mean, we get attacked in the West in a way that's very different to brothers and sisters around the world, as we prayed earlier tonight. But when the attacks and the insults come for naming the name of Jesus, you know what you can do? You look at your persecutor. You look at your accuser. You look at your mocker, you say, one day you will bow the knee and confess with your lips Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll probably be full of regret, that confession. If you haven't confessed it earlier in worship and joy, it will be full of regret. But that day is coming. I mentioned earlier, another time, CEO of Access Ministries resigns in the last month. Stress of it, too much. The fight against chaplaincy and God in schools, that fight, too much. That exclusion of Jesus Christ. That squeezing out of Christian values in school. We need not be defensive or eternally worried. Ultimately, even the agitators, even the atheists, will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can find your own examples of where that is deeply, deeply humbling. I did say this passage contains mountain peaks. Let me pray. Glorious God, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that he humbled himself. We are amazed at this gift, that he shows us how to live. He thought of himself rightly. How we so desire to think of ourselves and him rightly too. We want to be humble like Jesus was, God. We need you to convict us of pride. Transform us from our place of self-centeredness, maybe even self-centered giving. Please help us serve from the heart for the sake of serving from the heart. Help us forgive, for we have been forgiven much. Lord, help us also move to a place of being amazed and awed by Jesus Christ, the one who is deserving of all praise, honor, and power, and who will one day command and get all worship. Lord, may this truth really, really humble us, such that we live our lives in light of our eternal destiny. We look forward to the day, come Lord Jesus, when we will commence that heaven gathered around the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive praise and honor, glory and power, strength. Come, Lord Jesus, particularly to rescue your people who really want that day to come now. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.